Could you open your scriptures, please, to Galatians chapter 5? The book of Galatians, chapter 5. Now, you might recall from the last session that we had that we were talking about Sarah and Hagar. One, the bond woman, the other, the free woman. And they had a child. Ishmael was the son of Hagar and Isaac, the son of Sarah. And then we concluded the class in Galatians chapter 4, verse 30. It said, "Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And we mentioned how that was in kind of an allegorical form, saying that the law and grace cannot exist together. Either you're going to be free or you're going to be under the law, one or the other. Now, we start out today in chapter 5. And this first verse of chapter 5 actually goes with chapter 4. It's kind of concluding or putting a cap on what was said. So Paul, under the anointing of the Spirit, says, Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Very famous verse. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, liberty is a wonderful thing to have, but it has to be handled with great care. Liberty is freedom from the written law, but it's not a freedom from the leading of the Holy Spirit. So what liberty really is all about, it's a liberty in Christ to be totally and individually able to listen to the leading of God the Holy Spirit. It's not the liberty to do your own thing independent of the wishes of the Lord or other dictates of the Bible. Turn, if you would, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. And it says somewhat the same thing here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant," or of the New Testament, "not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." So when you're bound by the letter of the law, there's kind of an inflexibility that's involved. You're kind of machine processed in a certain sense, and what is written for many may not be the best for each individual in the group. And so therefore, when you follow the Spirit and you genuinely listen to the Spirit, and the Spirit will guide us in life, then we know this is what would be the optimum or the best. We read in Romans 8:14, "And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God." So it's a freedom, really, to be led by the Lord. And so this freedom or this liberty that Paul is talking about in Galatians 5:1, it says nothing about freedom from submission to one another. If we want to be great in God's kingdom, the only way to begin and the only way to end is to be the servant of all. So the more that we can serve one another, where wives can be submissive to their husbands, and husbands also in turn can be submissive to their wives, and the parents can be submissive to the children, and the children can be submissive to the parents in a certain sense, because although there is a hierarchy, but nevertheless we should have it ultimately in mind that we are serving one another, all parts of the body in submission one to another. Now in Ephesians, let me show you something. Go to Ephesians, please, chapter chapter 5, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. This is kind of a famous verse here that men like to, or husbands like to quote to their wives. And it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. But the thing I'd like to point out to groups that I speak with is in the preceding verse, which is verse 21, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. In other words, everybody's submitting to everybody else, so that we're always looking to try to give to the other person the better part. Well, now when we have this liberty that Paul is talking about, you see, then we are free to serve one another. So it's not so much liberty versus law that Paul is talking about here. It's not liberty versus law. It's rather that liberty is law. Liberty is law. If you take a home, if you take a large home where there's a husband and wife and the grandparents and the kids and everybody's running around and everybody just does completely what they want to do, that home would be chaos. See, there has to be a certain submission to one another. And as there's a submission to one another, and as there's an order there, you find that there will come a peace and a liberty, really, to everybody. See, we can figure this out, but you know, even children can figure this out. You'll ask kids sometimes, if there are a whole group of them together, if they would like to have an adult they're supervising. And time again, I've seen it happen where they say, yeah, you know, stick around, Daddy, you be here, or whatever. Or if you're dealing with high school kids, they want a supervisor because they know that without that authority there, that adult figure, sometimes things can turn into just absolute chaos. Even with the little minds that they have, they're smart enough to realize that if everybody has that total liberty of a wild group, then everybody ends up in a form of bondage. I think that we have to remember also that there is no liberty that's ever given to sin, and there's no liberty that is given to rebel. It's a form of liberty that needs to be exercised again at the leading of the Holy Spirit. There's a verse back in the Old Testament that I think says it very well, and it's Psalms 119, verse 45. Go, if you would, please, to Psalm 119, verse 45. This almost is a little capsule form of Galatians back here in the Old Testament. And it says here in Psalms 119:45, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. So as we genuinely seek to follow the Lord, then indeed there is liberty, and there is that way in the Old Testament. And I will see, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Now, remember too, you know, to further cap this idea that I feel Paul is getting, to understand the Word of God, you need to take all of the Word of God rather than just one little verse that could get slanted off in a certain direction. Now, the Paul who says right here to in the verse that we're studying now, stand fast therefore in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, he also is the one who back in 2 Peter chapter 1 is one instance. 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Greek, the word servant is doulos, and doulos means a bond slave. So in other words, he was saying, I'm a servant of the Lord. I do his bidding. I listen to what he wants me to do. And doing that, there would be that liberty, full liberty to do the will of the Lord. So rather than saying, well, hey, now that I have this liberty, I'm going to go out and do my own thing, the attitude rather is what Paul said on the road to Damascus, Lord, what would you have me to do? Now you find that when you do listen to the leading of the Spirit, sometimes things happen that are a lot heavier than if you were under law. For example, the Spirit often leads us into not less self-sacrifice, but rather more self-sacrifice. The Spirit will often lead us not into less Bible study, but more Bible study. The Spirit will often lead us not into less giving, but more giving. And the Spirit will lead us not into less prayer, but more prayer. So you see, you can get involved like we were talking in chapter 1 with some particular group that says, okay, now that you've come to the Lord, you have to spend 15 minutes a day praying, and you're going to study the Bible for 20 minutes a day, and they give all these 19 rules and regulations. Well, that puts you under a bondage, really, to do these things. But when you have that perfect liberty to listen to the Lord, oftentimes the Lord will lead into some pretty heavy situations. And yet within that, you're totally free because you know that it's the Lord that is leading you to read the Bible or to pray or whatever else may be involved. And it's just something where there's no obligation. It's just you listening to the Lord, and you want to be as yielded a vessel as possible to God the Holy Spirit. So therefore, the liberty is the liberty to listen to the Holy Spirit and to obey Him. Then we continue, and it says in verse 2, it says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Now, by that he meant that if you do it in order to be accepted by God, which is what they were doing up there in Galatia under the influence of these Judaizers. And then he says in verse 3, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Now, we've already talked about this further back in the book of Galatians, but yet I was thinking about this morning, and Paul said here, "I testify again." So in other words, he says, "I'm going to say something to you the second time." Now, if he does that, it has a meaning to it, and God the Holy Spirit wants it to be emphasized, so therefore let's do it again. Let's go back about a page to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, we read the following words, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So you can't just go halfway. Either you keep all of the law or you keep none of it, in the sense that you are under total freedom to be led by the Lord. Then also let's go back to James, which we did before, but let's go a second time. Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 25. Now in James chapter 1, it's James chapter 2, verse 10. James chapter 2, verse 10. Now here in James 2:10 it says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law," you've almost made it, "and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all, because he has put himself under law." So therefore, just as Paul emphasized it again, so do we. Then continuing in verse 4, we read, "Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace." Now that's pretty heavy. He says if you go, he says, back to those rules and regulations of obligation, he says you're fallen from grace. That's a very heavy statement, but there it is, and there's nothing that we can do to change it. Then continuing in verse 5, he says, For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." By faith as opposed to by the works of the law. And then in verse 6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." So in other words, what is emphasized here is that in our lives, in the Spirit, as we walk in the Spirit, as we go through our Christian walk, there's a faith that the Lord requires of us, and that we exercise this faith in love. When we talk about love in the Christian walk, we have to remember that the love is a very high type of love also that the Lord would have us to have in our lives. Let me show you something. Go to, go to John chapter 13, verse 34. Gospel of John. So John 13:34. Now John 13:34 is about the area there of the Last Supper. And Jesus says here, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So our faith is supposed to be exercised in love, and yet the love that we're asked by the Lord to follow is a new type of love. And you say, "Mate, well now if this is a new commandment, how does it differ from the old?" Well, you just have to take a look at the old. See, now the old one, which we found, we don't need to turn to it, I think we're all aware of this, but this is, it can be found in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, and there we read that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. This fulfills the law. But the law that's talked about is the old covenant, not the new. Now that's a very high form of love, to love your neighbor as yourself, because there's a whole lot of things that we do all day long, every day of our lives, for ourselves. We see to it that we are fed, we see to it that we sleep, we see to it that we have clothing, and so on and so forth. All sorts of things we do in the area of self-interest. Therefore, if we love somebody else with the love that we have for ourselves, which is the old law, that's pretty good. That's a very high form of love. And yet, despite that situation, Jesus here at the Last Supper says in verse 34 of the 13th chapter of John, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." And then here's the point. It says, "As I have loved you," which almost goes above and beyond what sometimes we would even do for ourselves. It's a very high form of love. You see, when you use the Greek terms, the Greek language is richer than the English language. In the Greek, there's kind of a physical love that's called eros, kind of a sensual thing, and this is good in its place. Then there's a higher form of love, which is kind of a love of companionship, and this somewhat resembles maybe the Old Covenant aspect of love. And this is kind of the Greek verb is phileo, and it means I love in kind of a human sense. We're good friends, we're good companions. The love of husband and wife, one for another, on the natural plane would be this phileo love. And yet there's another word that is coined in the New Testament that is talking about the type of love that Jesus here wants us to have, that he mentioned at the Last Supper, and which also Paul is talking about here in this particular verse in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 that we're speaking about now. And it's really a divine, godlike, supernatural love that is really the love of Jesus. It's almost like being another Christ on this earth and having that divine form of love, which is even beyond what human beings on this earth are capable of understanding or imagining. In other words, it's loving not on a human plane, but it's loving with that divine grace that the Lord gives us. Now, Peter, for example, had a hard time understanding this. Go, if you would, please, a few pages further in John, and go to John chapter 21, verse 15. Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 15. Now here we have an example of where Peter didn't really want to move in this area that Jesus was calling him to. Some of you probably know this already, but others might possibly not know this. You miss it in the English, but it's rather clear in the Greek. And this was after the resurrection of Jesus. He had a talk with Peter, who had denied him. And then he asked him three times, "Peter, lovest thou me?" And I think we are all familiar with this passage. But the thing that is of interest is that in verse 15, where it says, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Judah, lovest thou me more than these?" He didn't use that phileo love, but he used in the Greek an agapao love. Do you love me with that all-embracing, divine, supernatural, loving me, as it were, with every fiber of your being, a godlike love? And then Peter, when he responded to him, he saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Now, but Peter switched the deck when he gave the response. Now, when he says, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee," what Peter did in the Greek that doesn't come out in the English is he went down to the phileo. And he says, "Yeah, Lord," he says, "we're the best of friends." You see, but he wouldn't stay up at that high level that Jesus asked him. Jesus was inviting him to an area of intimacy with him that Peter was hesitant to enter into. In other words, "Do you really love me, Peter, with every fiber of your being?" "Well, we're the best of friends, Lord." But you see, he didn't want to go, as it were, into that inner chamber. And so then in the second instance, in verse 16, "So Jesus saith unto him," Peter, again, the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" Now, Jesus stayed where he was, and he used that agapao form of love. And he says, "Do you really love me with that divine, all-embracing, supernatural love?" And Peter was shaky on the thing, and he saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." But in the Greek, it's, "We're good friends. We're companions together," or whatever. But he wouldn't come to that high area of love, or really forgiveness after the three denials of Peter, that Jesus wanted him to. He just couldn't maybe accept his forgiveness. All right, now then, finally, in the third time, in verse 17, "So Jesus saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" And when he said, "Lovest thou me?" this time, in the Greek, Jesus went down to Peter's level. So he says to Peter, he says, "Okay," he says, "Peter," he says, "are we really the best of friends?" That was the best he could get out of him. And then Peter says, "Yeah, Lord, we're the best of friends." So I just point that out to show that here where we are in Galatians chapter 5, you can go there again, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, where it says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." The love that we are exhorted to here is that high type of love that Peter was very reluctant to enter into relationship with the Lord in. One good thing about this, however, the story has a happy ending in that when you read the epistles of Peter that are towards the close of the Old Testament, which were written when he was an old man, by that time he got the point. And when he used love, he used it in the higher sense. So he used the agapao form. So although he didn't get it originally there, perhaps after his baptism in the Holy Spirit or whatever, then he realized the real love relationship that the Lord wanted him, Peter, to have with Jesus and with his brothers and sisters in the Lord. Okay, then in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul continues and he says, "You did run well." He says, "You did fine when I was first up there." He says, "Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." In other words, God isn't the one who's telling you this. You're not listening to the voice of your spirit. You're listening to human intelligence, as these Judaizers are kind of telling you to find acceptability with God by getting under the Mosaic law. And then he says in verse 9, be careful. He says, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole group," or the whole lump, rather. "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Now, what he meant by that is that you open the door to this doctrine, and it is going to lead to all sorts of crazy doctrines. It's kind of letting the door be ajar, and then all sorts of bad things are going to kind of fly in. Now, when Paul used the term leaven here, you have to remember that in the Jewish mind, leaven was kind of an evil thing. Before they had, at least at certain times, it was evil. It was kind of a rising agent that was used in bread, but it was also kind of a symbol of decay or putrefaction. And so therefore, before they had the feasts in the Old Testament, the householder had to go through the house and to get rid of any leaven that would be there, because it was a kind of a symbol of impurity. And so Paul here says, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Jesus, in fact, in Matthew 13, said kind of the same thing. Go to Matthew 13 for a minute, and let's look at that parable for a second. This is Matthew chapter 13, and it's in verse 33. This is that famous 13th chapter that has all the parables. Now, Jesus here was talking about the condition of the church between the first and second coming. That's what he was talking about basically in these parables. So in Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus says, "Another parable spoke he," Jesus, "unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven," or in other words, the church, between the two comings is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, till the whole was leavened is a bad scene. It means that this evil of the leaven is going to permeate the whole lump. And it means that Jesus was saying there will be evil traditions, evil practices, there will be evil doctrines in the church between the two comings. And therefore, you're going to have to be very careful of this. And what he was implying was that as the ages would go by in the future, there was going to be a huge mass of individuals that would be called churchianity, where it's the in thing to be a Christian, just like you'll ask some guy in the street of Rome or Paris or New York or Portland, hey, you a Christian? And the guy probably says, oh yeah, I guess I'm a Christian. Sure, it's better be a Christian than a pagan, I guess. It's be in the ball game, be a Christian, that sort of a thing. But it means nothing. And so Jesus was saying to really beware of that. You might, just so that you understand that carefully, you know, what Jesus was saying, that there are going to be evil practices that have to be, avoided, all sorts of evil things that will go on in the name of Christ, like how many churches have their bingo games and their raffle parties and all sorts of things that have nothing to do at all with the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet they feel they have a going organization because of the bingo games or whatever. So go to Luke chapter 12, verse 1, if you would. And Jesus uses the term again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, Luke chapter 12, verse 1, we read, it says, in the meantime, when they were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, Jesus began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So, you see, Jesus had a very negative way of speaking about leaven. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So now back again to Galatians, when Paul is talking here, he says, a little leaven in verse 9 leaveneth the whole lump. He says, be careful, because one thing will open the door to a lot of problems. Then in verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. He says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, he says, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Now that's kind of a heavy verse there in verse 11. It's a little hard to understand. It's a little hard to understand in the first part when he says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? So really, to kind of paraphrase that, he's saying, and if I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, as some people are falsely saying that I do, then he says, why do I suffer persecution? So Paul has mentioned in his writings that he was whipped 5 times with 40 stripes minus 1 for mercy, and 3 times was he beaten with rods and so forth. He had unbelievable persecution. Now, the thing that was an offense to the people there was that Paul was preaching that without the law, the Gentiles could be saved. And that's the reason for this persecution that he's talking about in verse 11. Because the Jews would be thinking, well, if the Gentiles can be saved without keeping the law, what's going to make the fodder of hell? Isn't hell supposed to be fired with the bodies of the Gentiles? And yet Paul was saying, look, if they come to Jesus by faith, they're going to make it. In fact, that's the only way to come to the Lord, which is really by faith. So Paul was suffering persecution for that. You see, the cross, as opposed to the law, is pretty heavy, because the cross says there's only one way to God, which is through Jesus. Now, Jesus said in his own lifetime, it says about Jesus anyway, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, there's no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. See, now that implies that if there's salvation only by the name of Jesus, that means there's salvation not by our own name and trying to do our own thing. And Jesus also said that there is one mediator and only one between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. So it implies by those statements that if righteousness could have come by any other way, then Christ would have died in vain. Father, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me. But there was no other way whereby men could be saved. Now, you see, basically, to kind of sum it all up here, as far as the persecution that goes for Paul and the persecution also of the that comes to the Christians, is that really, you might say that the cross is an offense because it hits man's pride. Did you ever think of it that way? The cross is an offense to human beings and has been that way for 2,000 years because it hits at man's pride. Because men like to say, well, I did thus and so. I don't like to owe anybody anything. And what they mean by that is even the Lord. Wherever I get, I want to get by the power of my own bootstraps and blah, blah, blah. But the thing is, when you come to Jesus, you have to say, I can't do it, Lord. I have to be saved by what you did on the cross. And that cuts at a person's pride because it cuts some of these individuals that are proud, whether they be rich or poor, or whether they be slow or very intelligent or whatever, it cuts them down. And they don't like that because they have to be in the position of a beggar. When you accept your salvation by the cross of Jesus Christ, you're saying, Lord, I come into my heart. I can't do it. It has to be you. And therefore, we're in the beggar status. And there are some people that are, you know, refusing to be really, as it were, beggars and seeking salvation from the Lord. But continuing then in verse 12, it says, I would they were even cut off who trouble you. Now, cut off would mean separated from you, obviously. And he says, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty only. Now, he gives them a caution here, which we've already mentioned back in verse 1. He says, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. See, now there it is. See, that's saying just in capsule form what we were talking about in verse 1. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty only. Use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. You know, there's a beautiful statement in Romans about this loving and serving one another. Go to Romans chapter 15, if you would, for just a minute, please. Go back a few pages. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, take a look at verse 5. And then also verse 7. So Romans 15, verses 5 and 7 get across the same idea. And you see how Scripture interlocks with Scripture. And here in Romans chapter 15, verse 5, it says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. So in other words, we tend to be impatient with one another because of the failings and faults that we all have. But here, God the Holy Spirit, writing through Paul to the Romans, says, now the God of patience. Okay, that's something that we need. Patience, putting up with people. And consolation. In other words, consolation means that we will give consolation to others. We'll seek to find out what the person needs us to be so that we can minister unto them. What is the need that my brother or my sister may have? And we're not so much revolving around ego, but we're revolving around the need of the person with whom we come in contact. So it says, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, have that patience, give that consolation one toward another according to Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7 it says, wherefore receive ye one another. Well, you see, now receive is that same word that we have in the first chapter of the Gospel according to John. And as many as received him, the word, Jesus, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. Now you can use receive or accept almost the same way. As many as received Christ, as many as accepted Christ, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. Now here in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, in parlance that we're a little more familiar with, it would mean accept one another. Okay, the guy may walk into church on Sunday with bare feet. So what? We don't need to necessarily come unglued at that. Okay, so somebody combs their hair a little differently than we do, or whatever. Or suppose this person, you know, thinks a little bit differently. The thing is to accept the person for the good that is there. Receive someone else in the name of the Lord. So, back again. We continue. in verse 14, and it says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, remember when he says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," this is talking about even the Old Testament, and you can imagine the high level that the Lord has called us to in the New Commandment. There's no way that we can fulfill, here's another thing that makes us humble, there's no way that we can fulfill this New Commandment of the New Testament that Jesus spoke about at the Last Supper unless we're enabled to do so by the grace of God, because it's too high a level. And so we have to say, "Jesus, I don't like the way that guy walks or talks or combs his hair or all that sort of thing. I can't do it, Lord. It has to be you that comes to me and gives me that love for the person, which I can't manufacture on the human level. We just are not compatible in the natural." See, now there's where God moves in, and then when we ask, he gives that strength for the supernatural love. And then in verse 15, he says, "But if you bite and devour one another," which is the tendency of the flesh, which is, of course, opposed to love, he says, "take heed that you be not consumed one of another." In other words, you're just going to ruin one another unless you move in love. And then he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Now that walking in the Spirit means the same as we had in Romans 8:14, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God." What does the Spirit direct me to do? See, when you don't strongly emphasize the leading of the Spirit in your life, you're going to be always listening to what the pastor has to tell you to do, or what the deacons have to tell you to do, or what the elders tell you to do, or whatever. And the thing is, if they don't tell you to do anything, you feel that you're not particularly told to do anything by anybody. And yet God, the Holy Spirit, may be wanting you to know something, to read something, to go somewhere, or whatever. So when you are led by the letter of the law, by the pastors, by the elders, by the deacons, or any other type of an authority that you would have that would be in the form of a written thing, it's nowhere as complete as would be by simply listening to the Spirit, because that can be practically a 24-hour thing. So as we walk in the Spirit, we listen to the Spirit. So verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." He says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Now, there's in my translation here, there's really a misprint. And in verse 17, it says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit." Now, my translation has a capital S, but it really should be a small s. It's not talking about God the Holy Spirit here. It's talking about my flesh and my spirit warring one against another. Like Jesus said at the time of his passion, when the apostles were asleep, he said, "The flesh is, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." That's that struggle of flesh and spirit. It's within the human person. This doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit here. Because the reason for that is, one of the reasons here, and then this is the Spirit against the flesh, but the Holy Spirit is not going to lust against the flesh. So obviously you know that it should be a small s rather than a capital S. Now, then continuing in verse 18, and he says, "But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Then he switches to the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like. Of which I tell you, as I have also told you in times past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now that's pretty heavy. "Those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now notice here that adultery and fornication top the list. Adultery and fornication right there out in front. Now when it says in the third word there that uncleanness, the uncleanness doesn't mean about, you know, washing your hands. It's talking about a cleanliness of mind really there, and so forth. When in verse 20 it says idolatry and then sorcery, really is talking there about drugs, because there was a drug culture back in Paul's time, just as there's a drug culture today. Now, also, you may say, well, gee, I'm not going out committing adultery every night, and so on and so forth. But nevertheless, in verse 20, where it says idolatry, drugs, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, am I involved in factions to the point of division among the people of God and whatever? We want to do all that we can to keep the body of the people of God one. And sometimes we're guilty even of those things. Now, when he says here, when he says these people, he says that do these things, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, you know, that's pretty heavy. And so therefore, when you find people that are constantly involved in these things, and knowingly so, even though they say they're born again, you wonder if this is really the case. Sometimes they'll say, well, look at Joe Blow says he's a Christian, and look at all the evil things, and if it's pretty apparent that this is the case, then I say, well, I wonder if he really was born again, if he's been a member of the mafia and operating for the past 20 years, if even though he says he's born again, if he really is born again. Now, on the other hand, we want to not give a handle to Satan to accuse us, because sometimes we would lapse into one or more of these, because this obviously can happen. Take a look, if you would, please, at 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. And there's a little bit of a counterbalance to that, also written by God the Holy Spirit. So 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Now here John is writing, but under the anointing of the same Holy Spirit that Paul was writing under. And he said in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed, that would really be the seed of God that is within you, his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now when it says he cannot sin, by that it means he cannot practice sin in the sense that a person would practice sin who would willingly and deliberately be a member of the mafia for 20 years or whatever. So you have to take things within the context that it is meant. It's always possible to slip, so don't be under condemnation because you slip. It's talking here both in the Galatian epistle that we're reading and also in 1 John about a practice of something rather than something that would be an occasional falling. And then we continue into verse 22, and we have here one of the most beautiful verses of all the New Testament. And it says here, but the fruit, on the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So the famous, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it's an interesting thing that Paul gives this beautiful description of the fruit of the Spirit in this letter to the Galatians. Now, I want you to concentrate on this because I missed this for years in my life as to how the word fruit was used there rather than works of the Spirit. You see, God's method of work in your life is a natural thing. For example, an orange on a tree doesn't struggle to produce itself and make itself an orange. It just hangs in there and it becomes an orange. It abides in the tree. It abides in the tree. So that you can see how when Paul is talking about avoiding the works of the law, see, that's in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. And whereas one thing is forced, the other thing is natural. There's no forcing of an apple to come out on a tree or an orange or anything like that. So therefore, when we abide in Christ, it's a natural thing that we produce fruit. We don't have to make an effort to do so. Now, Jesus himself said that, just to cross-reference, because it's a funny thing. I run across all types of people in my Bible classes, and I run across people that will accept the words of Jesus in the four Gospels, but they won't accept Paul. Well, I think Paul was a little off here. You know, and they don't understand that God the Holy Spirit is the author of the whole book. the Old Testament and the New. I even ran across a person not too long ago who accepted the Gospels and the Epistles, but he wouldn't accept the book of Acts. He says, well, that was just kind of a transition thing. And he didn't like the idea of the baptism in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues that we read about in the Acts more than once. So let me at least go back for 1 second to John chapter 15, verse 5. Now in John chapter 15, verse 5, we have Jesus at the Last Supper. And he says the same thing here, because Jesus was under the anointing of the Holy Spirit as he said it, just like Paul was. And he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. That was it. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me, you have a relationship with me. It's a genuine thing. It's not phony. It's not put on. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same, you could almost just say automatically, brings forth much fruit, just as a tree that's planted in the ground is going to bring forth fruit. That's all there is to it. If you have a relationship with Christ, it'll come very naturally. Now, so what I want to get across to you, therefore, is that as soon as there's effort, you know, we strive, we struggle in a certain sense, then you got to be careful, because there's a good chance you're moving into the works of the flesh as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. That's the contrast here. Now, the power, of course, for all this to happen is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, to contrast the works and the fruit, if you want to use these terms, works is something that is mechanical and it's kind of a factory-like thing. There are some cults and denominations today that they will knock on doorbells in kind of an automatic sort of a thing, and they kind of try to work their way out of hell, as it were, to do that. And they're striving, they're trying. And, you know, and I did 5 today, and there are going to be 10 doorbells tomorrow, and there are going to be 15 the next day. Well, this is fine if there's the leading of the Lord that way. But if it's merely a striving and kind of an obligation, I'm trying to escape the wrath of God or make myself acceptable to him in this way, that's not really the way that it goes. Now, typically, with this mechanical sort of thing, there's going to be a uniformity that is not typical, really, of the people of God. We have an individuality when we are led by the Spirit. Now, the fruit, rather than being mechanical and factory-like, it is rather a relationship with someone that we love, with his agape love, and it's like a garden as opposed to a factory. A garden or an orchard as opposed to the mechanical, identical products that would be mass-produced in a factory. Now, as we try to have fruit in our lives, we want to really be witnesses of Jesus upon this earth. We want to be witnesses of Jesus. We want to be witnesses. Now, Jesus said, that's right. In the first chapter of Acts, Jesus said, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and unto the uttermost ends of the earth. It's an interesting thing that the Greek word for witness is martyr. A martyr is a witness. Do you ever think of that? A martyr is a witness. That's what it means. You say, well, so-and-so, he was martyred for Christ. Well, you see, he was a witness. See, he became a martyr because he was a witness. He became a martyr because he was a witness. Now, interestingly enough, the word for sin in Greek is hamartia. There's that martyr in there, but they have the alpha privative, which kind of negates it or makes it the opposite. So hamartia means sin, which is being not a witness. So to put it in another way, if we walk through life, and in any given situation that we have, if we don't react with the same reaction that Jesus would have, we've missed the mark. We're not a witness. We've sinned, at least in the sense that we have missed having the same reaction that the Lord would have. Now, that basically was the reason why Jesus had to come, because despite the fact that there was a Moses in the Old Testament, and there was a Joshua in the Old Testament, and there was an Abraham in the Old Testament, and there was a Daniel in the Old Testament, and there was a Deborah in the Old Testament, and there was a Ruth in the Old Testament, there never was a single person who perfectly witnessed who God was or who God is. So finally, Jesus came on the scene, and he was the true witness. He witnessed what God was really like. You see, Moses didn't perfectly do that. Remember even the time where Moses was very upset with the people because they were complaining in the desert because there was no water, and Moses gets all upset and goes to the Lord. He says, oh, they want water, and blah, blah. And the Lord says, okay, cool it. You know, just, you know, speak to the rock, and then there's going to be water that will come forth. Well, Moses is pretty uptight about this time with the people, much more uptight than God was, and so he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it, and he struck it twice. The water gushed out, and there was plenty of water for the people, but the Lord kind of had to deal with Moses then, and because of the fact that he was too harsh with the people under those circumstances, he was not a faithful witness of who God is. See, in other words, if we get upset with somebody, and God isn't upset, we're not a witness. There's not that fruit, really, in our lives, that love that God would have. So we're sitting at the morning breakfast table, and then the three-year-old spills the orange juice. Oh, you spilled that orange juice again. Blah, 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 you know, and you get all uptight. All right? Now, probably the Lord is not as uptight about that spilled orange juice as we are. And so, therefore, when we have a reaction like that, what are we? We're not a witness of who God is upon this earth. We're not a faithful witness. We're hamartia. We have moved into the area of missing the mark or sin. And so when we realize that we've done things like that, we need to kind of go to the Lord and say, Lord, just, you know, would you have gotten that upset? And the Lord says, no, I wouldn't have gotten that upset. You're dealing with a three-year-old or whatever, you see. Now, on the other hand, some people feel, well, now if I really keep my cool and I don't blow my top anymore at the spilling of the orange juice, I'm going to be okay, and I'm going to be therefore a faithful witness to the Lord upon this earth, and there's going to be that fruit of the Spirit in my life. No, not necessarily so, because we can also hamartia, we can be not a witness, we can sin from the other direction. Because if we run across some situation in life that God would be angry at, and we just kind of keep our cool about it, it doesn't seem to mean that much to us. Are we a faithful witness? In other words, if we tolerate situations, suppose that there would be a flagrant violation of let's say, racial justice, just to grab something out of the hat. Someone is really discriminated against in a very unfair way, and we just blithely go our way, and it means nothing to us. Are we a faithful witness? Or like they had in the communion service back there in 1 Corinthians, what was it, chapter 12. And some people, they were all coming together supposedly as Christians, and those that were wealthy were feasting and having a lot at this, you know, communion service. And others that had very little had virtually nothing to eat. And it's implied that one group didn't care about the other. Well, in a certain sense, they positively didn't lose their cool, but yet they were not a faithful witness, because they should have had a concern for their neighbor that had not. And so therefore, to have an indifference to a very poor person that has a very definite need, when we have the ability to help in some way, see, if we keep silent, that's not being a good witness. So as we reflect upon the fruit of the Spirit, it envelops a lot of things. In fact, that's why in verse 22 it says here, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now notice that the verb is singular. It should say, in a certain sense, the fruits of the Spirit are, and then give all those nine fruits. But I think that the reason that it says the fruit of the Spirit is love is that there is, although there are nine gifts of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned there in Corinthians, there really is only one fruit. And which is love, and it's that agape love. And if you have that, you have all these other things. So what Paul did was he tried, in the best way that he knew how, in the language that was available to him, he described what this agape love is. And he used 8 adjectives following that word agape or love to describe what it was. So he says it's joy, it's peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Those were 8 words that he used to describe what this reality of that agape, that supernatural divine love, really is. And indeed, we need to have this in our lives. Now, as long as you people here are basically charismatic, you have to really watch out for this, because as you move in the area of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you're very concerned, as all Christians should be, that there is a faith that is in your lives. But on the other hand, sometimes you will run across a very ugly situation. It's a very sad thing to see, but you'll find people that have great faith and they really are moving in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but there is that lack of love. And I'll tell you, when there's that lack of love, they really have nothing. They have nothing. Now again, this is not just me speaking. This is God the Holy Spirit speaking. Just take one verse here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. Now this is that famous love chapter. But as long as we are at this point on the fruits of the Holy Spirit, let's remember that God the Holy Spirit in more than one place has made this clear. And he said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains," well, wow, that's a heavy faith, okay? And then he says, "and have not love, I'm nothing." Now that love that he's talking about again is this agape love. So I appreciate the gifts of the Holy Spirit in my life. I desire earnestly, I covet all the gifts and more of them all the time. And yet on the other hand, if it ever came down to it, if I had to make a choice between the gifts or the fruits, although I want both, the perfect will of God is that there be the fruits of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit in our lives, both of them, if I had to make a choice on one or the other, if it ever came to that, I would prefer to have the fruits of the Holy Spirit in my life. Not that that is complete according to God's perfect plan. All right, let's move on then and finish up. So here in verse 24 then, so Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, it says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Now we still may have desires, though, but as long as we're human, we're going to have evil desires or whatever. So we're not totally, as long as we're in the human condition, be totally free from this. And then it says, "And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory," trying to puff up the ego, "provoking one another," which is the opposite of not ministering to the other person, "or of envying one another." Because our ideas of who's great and who's least may be very, very different than the Lord's, and there's no need to envy one another. Let's just seek that leading of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, for anyone here or for anyone who might be listening to the tape who doesn't really know in his heart that if he would die in the next 5 minutes, where for certain he would go, if you ask Jesus sincerely to come into your heart as Lord and Savior, he will do so. Now, when you ask Jesus to be your Savior, there's a humbling process that has to go on because you admit that you cannot save yourself. When you ask Jesus to be your Lord, you're really asking to be led by the Spirit that we have spoken about so many times this morning. So you might repeat this prayer after me as kind of a reconsecration of your life to the Lord, if you would like to follow me in this. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.